God bless you. We've made our way all the way to Wednesday of our family camp. And throughout this week, we're working the fantastic theme of the Word of God works. Tonight, we're going to see the greatest demonstration of that theme because we're going to look at the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And to do that, let's go to the beginning of the church epistles, Romans chapter 1. When you say, let's go to the beginning, you got to ask the beginning of what? Well, we're going to the beginning of the church epistles. Romans chapter 1. It says in verse 1, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God. That's the word of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the holy scriptures concerning his son Jesus Christ, our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the spirit of holiness by what? The resurrection from the dead. The word declared in verse 4 in some translations is translated marked out. Jesus Christ was marked out by God to be his only begotten Son, to be the Christ, the Messiah, to be the way, the truth, and the life by one thing. What was it? The resurrection from the dead. There have been a lot of wonderful people who have lived throughout human history, a lot of believers. There's been a lot of humanitarians, a lot of people who have contributed to mankind's progress. But there's only one that has been raised from the dead to eternal life, and that is Jesus Christ our Lord. And by doing that, God marked him out. Look at Colossians chapter 1. By the way, this is something that all Christians throughout all time believe, that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. If you don't believe that, you are not a Christian. It's a requirement. Colossians chapter 1, it says, in referring to Jesus Christ, in verse 18, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence, or that he might be the prominent one. Jesus Christ is the beginning because he is the firstborn from the dead. Now, when it says firstborn, there's an implication there, isn't there? What's the implication? That there's others to follow. It's interesting because the words, say the word begotten, referring to Jesus Christ, has a twofold use. One is that he is God's only begotten Son. Now that use is in light of conception, in light of Mary and God getting together to produce God's only begotten Son. But there's another reference to Jesus Christ, that he is the first begotten from the what? Dead. Again, implying that there are others to follow. Look at Romans chapter 5. Have you ever heard that axiom that there's only two sure things in life, death and taxes? Well, I don't know about the latter one, but the Bible does teach that in Adam all die. And the reason for that is described in Romans chapter 5. It says in verse 12, wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by what? Sin. And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Now, I'm not going to take a show of hands because I don't want to embarrass Jesse Berge, but I know that all of us have sinned. Can I get an amen to that?
Amen.
Amen. Again, the word of God is true. But the result of Adam's sin brought about what? Death. If Adam hadn't sinned, he wouldn't have died. Death came by sin. Now, this becomes particularly unique when you consider Jesus Christ. Look at Hebrews chapter 7. Death is the result of sin. Did Jesus Christ ever sin? I believe it was Judas Iscariot who said, "I have betrayed the innocent blood." In another place, Jesus Christ is referred to as a lamb without spot and blemish. He was perfect man. Look at what it says in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 26. "For such an high priest became us." In other words, referring to his humanity as a human being. "For such a high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens." This is just one of many places that refer to Jesus Christ being a perfect man. I think it's very difficult for me to think that there's ever been a human being that never sinned. I mean, you know, if you're honest about it, oftentimes we sin before we get out of bed in the morning, don't we, sometimes? You know, sin is a part of being a human being. We come from the factory defective. But yet Jesus Christ was made separate from sinners. Jesus Christ was undefiled. Fully man, but he never sinned. Look at John chapter 4. Now, certainly him coming into this world sinless is because he was God's only begotten Son. But throughout his life, he stayed sinless. In John chapter 4, verse 34, Jesus Christ said, "My meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work." Jesus Christ's life, what he lived to do, was to do the will of God who sent him and to finish, to complete his work. Look at John chapter 5, verse 30. Jesus Christ said, "I can of mine own self do how much? Nothing. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is just because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which hath sent me." This is what his life was about, was seeking the will of God and doing it. In John chapter 6, verse 38, it says, "For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me." And then in John chapter 8, in verse 29, it says, "And he that sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone, for I do always those things that please him." See, Jesus Christ's walk was perfect. He always did the will of the Father. "I always do the things that please him." Now, you read a statement like that, either he was a raving lunatic or He is the way, the truth, and the life. There's really no middle ground, is there? He always did the will of the Father. His life was sinless all the way through. As a result of not having sin, Jesus Christ was not subject to death. Look at, let's go to Luke chapter 4, please. Bruce handled some of this morning, and it might get an answer to what he brought up this morning tonight. In Luke chapter 4, Jesus Christ begins his ministry in Nazareth of Galilee. It's one of the great points in his ministry when he announces who he is and that this scripture is fulfilled this day in your ears. But it's kind of incredible to keep reading throughout Luke chapter 4 and see the response of his hometown to what Jesus Christ has declared. Because it says in verse 28 of Luke chapter 4, "And all they in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were really blessed that the Messiah was a hometown boy." No, what does it say? They were filled with what? Wrath. You know, they weren't just a little PO'd. They were filled with wrath. It teed them off. They were, You know, they just couldn't believe that this guy had the audacity to stand up and say this. They were filled with wrath. And then look at what it says in verse 29. "And rose up and thrust him out of the city and led him unto the brow of the hill whereon their city was built, that they might cast him down headlong." Look at that. What are they trying to do? Kill him. This is his hometown. They're trying to kill him. Take him up to the brow of the city and they're going to cast him down headlong. That's to kill him. But look at what it says. "But he, passing through the midst of them, went his way." Bruce speculated, maybe he was invisible. I don't know how he did this. But I do know that the Bible teaches that death had no dominion over Jesus Christ. Look at John chapter 10. This is in Jerusalem, certainly another prominent city of Jesus Christ's life. And throughout his life, he taught God's word. And here, while he's teaching in Jerusalem, he says in verse 30, "I and my Father are what? One." Look at what the response to this is. "Then the Jews took up stones again to" what? "Stone him." Now, that was the prescribed method under the law of Moses to put someone to death. They took up stones to stone him. And then it says in verse 39, "Therefore they sought again to take him." And in the context, to take him to kill him. "But he escaped out of their hand." It's interesting how Jesus Christ, throughout his ministry, would teach his disciples that he would need to die. But then also he would tell them that his time had not yet come. Look at Luke chapter 9. He knew from the scriptures that he would need to give his life for Israel, for mankind. And then he also received more specific revelation concerning his assignment from his heavenly Father. And a great example of that is here in Luke chapter 9, the Mount of Transfiguration. And it says in verse 28, "And it came to pass about an 8 days after these sayings," and if you back up in the context, these sayings are when Jesus Christ started to teach his disciples that he was going to die. So about 8 days after that, he took Peter and John and James and went up into a mountain to pray. And as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered, and his raiment was white and glistering. And behold, there talked with him two men, which were Moses and Elijah." Now, this is revelation. This is a vision. Does this mean that Moses and Elijah were alive then? No. But God can give revelation to you in any way that he desires and in a way that you can understand it. Now, certainly, Jesus Christ was well familiar with Moses and Elijah. How? By his study of the Scripture. So now it says, "Behold, there talked with him two men, which were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory." That's still future. That's why we know these aren't actually Moses and Elijah. "Who appeared in glory and spake of his decease, which he should accomplish at" where? "Jerusalem." So here he's getting more details, more specific information about the giving of his life. Quite a revelation. You know, it's really something to see what resulted from Jesus Christ getting this information. Look at verse 51. It says, "And it came to pass, when the time was come that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go" where? "To Jerusalem." See, God gave him an assignment, and as we read, he always did the will of the Father. What he would accomplish at Jerusalem, now he steadfastly sets his face to do it. When Jesus Christ got to Jerusalem, he willingly gave himself over to the Roman soldiers, and eventually he willingly laid down his life. But let's make one thing clear. No man or no evil spirit took his life from him. Look at John chapter 10. It says in verse 17 of John chapter 10, "Therefore doth my Father love me." Why? "Because I lay down my life that I might take it again." You know, we saw this morning how God gives hope. The big hope for us is the return of Christ. But he also gives us other things to hope for, things to anticipate. You know, for a while, something that we all anticipated was coming here to family camp. You know, it wasn't available until we got to July 9th. But in the days and the weeks, excitement built, and we were hoping to get to camp, to get blessed with God's Word. A lot of things in this life, we are given as little hopes. But you know what Jesus Christ's hope was? Was that after he laid down his life, that his Father would raise him from the dead. That was his hope. Again, it says, "Because I lay down my life that I might take it again." Verse 18, "No man takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my" what? "Father." See, death had no dominion over Jesus Christ. He was perfect man. But he had been given the greatest assignment of all time, the greatest mission, the greatest job to accomplish, to redeem us. And for that to occur, he needed to shed his blood. He needed to lay down his life. And as an obedient son, he did that. But it was in hope. And the hope that was given to Jesus Christ was that God would raise him from the dead. Look at Acts chapter 2. Bless you. Acts chapter 2. It says, this is Peter's preaching by revelation on the day of Pentecost. He says, verse 22, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified, and what? Slain. Whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because," look at this, "it was not possible that he should be holden of it." Isn't that fantastic? See, the adversary had no power over Jesus Christ. The only reason he died was because he laid down his life for you and for me. It wasn't possible that he could be holden of death. And he wasn't. 3 days and three nights after his burial, God did something that ensured an eternal victory for all that believe on him. He raised him from the dead. And what he did, it was an eternal victory bought over sin, over Satan, and over death. Man, you want to say hallelujah. Let's say hallelujah, huh? Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Man, oh man, look at John chapter 19. You see, Jesus Christ proved that the Word of God works. He proved it in every one of life's situations. Hey, before we go to John 19, look at Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. It says in verse 14, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without," what? "Sin." See, Jesus Christ was in all points tempted like as we are, yet he never blew it. He never sinned. See? We all get tempted. It's part of being a human being. See, Jesus Christ was in all points tempted. You know what this verse tells you is that anything that you ever go through, any challenge, any temptation, Jesus Christ has already gone through and mastered it. Because he was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. He proved that in every one of life's situations, the Word of God works, even death. Look at Hebrews chapter 1. We'll go back to... Did you keep a finger in John 19? Okay. Well, let's go to Hebrews 1 while we're here. Referring to Jesus Christ, verse 3. "Who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power." See, how did Jesus Christ do it? He upheld all things by God's word, by believing the word. See, his life was one of perfect obedience to God. He upheld all things by the word of his power. "When he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high." Look at John chapter 19, please. Man, you talk about the gospel. You talk about good news. How about the resurrection of Jesus Christ? How about his perfect walk of obedience that resulted in him laying down his life as a full payment for our sin, and then God raising him from the dead to an eternal victory over everything that's contrary to us? Man, that's what we've got. That's why it's imperative. It's a requirement to believe that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. And we all do. In John chapter 19 is the fulfillment of him paying this price. It says in verse 28, after these things, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I what? Thirst. See, at this point, Jesus Christ has been on the cross for close to 6 hours. He's gone through torture by the Romans for about 40 hours leading up to that. And now he knows that all things have been accomplished except one verse of Scripture, and he says, I what? Thirst. You talk about attention to detail, you talk about utter obedience. One verse left to fulfill, he says, I thirst. Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar, and put it upon hyssop, and put it to his mouth. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, it is what? Finished. And he bowed his head, and he gave up the what? Ghost. See, the Bible is very clear. Who gave up the ghost? Jesus Christ did. They didn't take it from him. See, they couldn't. He could have walked off the cross. See, death had no dominion over him. But he had a job to do. And out of his great love, he laid down his life for all of us, and we're the beneficiaries of that incredible act of kindness, of redemption, that internal giving to redeem us so that now we belong to God. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, please. You see, our beliefs, our being Christians, our eternal life hinges on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It says in verse 12, now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? You know, the church at Corinth wasn't exactly exemplary, was it? There were some in the church that were saying there is no resurrection of the dead. But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your believing is also vain. The preaching of God's word that we do hinges on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Our believing hinges on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It says, yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your believing is vain, ye are yet in your what? Sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most what? Miserable. It's quite a list, isn't it? You know, of things that just hinge on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Our preaching, our witness, our believing. You know, what happens to Christians who have died? Because if Jesus Christ was not raised from the dead, then they're perished forever. Then we don't have eternal life. But verse 20, praise God, starts with that wonderful little three-letter word in English, but. And this is one of those great big buts in the word. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the firstfruits of them that, what? Slept. Verse 21. For since by man, by Adam, came death, by man, Jesus Christ, came also the resurrection of the dead. See, Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead for eternity. And in that, he has wrought a victory for all of us over everything that is contrary to us. Jesus Christ had dominion over the adversary. Jesus Christ had dominion over want. Jesus Christ had dominion over disease. Jesus Christ had dominion over everything, including death. And by God's incredible plan of redemption, he informed and taught his son that he would need to lay down his life for all of us. But he had given him the assurance that he would raise him from the dead after doing that. Jesus Christ was so utterly convinced that the Word of God works that he was willing to die for all of us. And did the Word of God work? It sure did. Jesus Christ got up from the dead. And now, as a result, we have eternal life. Man, you talk about victory in Jesus. You talk about a reason to rejoice. We are not men and women most miserable. We are men and women most joyous. Thank God for his Son, Jesus Christ. Heavenly Father, thank you for what you have done on our behalf through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Thank you for the life that we now have. Father, that we also too have dominion over all the stuff that's contrary to us because of what he did, that we can claim victory after victory, that we can walk by that new nature you've given us, Christ in us, and Father, that we can walk on that resurrected ground that he has purchased. So, Father, we're so thankful to consider that great event of all time, the resurrection, and to be the wonderful beneficiaries of your love and that of your Son, Jesus Christ. So, Father, we give you the praise and the glory and are so thankful for this great day we spend here at Family Camp. And we praise you and pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. 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 God bless you.